Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redeeming of all mankind. Our guest today again, and our author of this series, is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High, and who has spent literally hours to put this wonderful series together. I'm your host today, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery just south of Terre Haute at the entrance of Allendale, and chaplain for John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points. Ron, perhaps you can give a little summary of the series as we've been working our way through the life of Jesus, and you might just tell us where we are at the present time as we begin shortly with his dining with Simon the leper.
During the last session, we discussed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And, of course, he did that to enhance the faith of his immediate followers, whose faith was going to be shaken, of course, in the events that were going to follow in the coming weeks. After that, and, of course, a lot of people came to believe. It strengthened their faith. But on the other hand, some of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, chief priests who were there, went back and told the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, the high priest, and his father, Annas, who had been the high priest before, what had happened. And so the Sanhedrin, they called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they discussed the whole thing, and they were really concerned because they were afraid that because of this miracle and other things Jesus had said and done, that the people were liable to follow him and, you know, lead an uprising against the Romans and cause the Romans to come and to destroy the city. And, of course, that would take their power away. And so there was even a plot not only to arrest Jesus, an intensified plot after this, but also even to kill Lazarus. So Jesus went into hiding for a short period of time, about a week perhaps. He went, I think it was a little bit north, 20 miles or so, with his, with the 12, and hid in a town called Ephraim. They went to Jericho, yes, and there they met, I think first they met Zacchaeus, and we told that little story, famous little story, and then Bartimaeus. He cured Bartimaeus, the blind man, and now he's coming back to Bethany, which is only about 4 or 5 miles to the east of Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So this is where we're ready to start this session.
Okay. Well, so Jesus dines, have supper with Simon the leper. This was one of the evening suppers he had during this time as he prepares for the Passion.
Yes, it was. In fact, on the second evening, after Jesus had come back, Jesus dined with Simon, and it was at this supper that a woman believed by some scholars to be Mary Magdalene, and perhaps the same Mary as Lazarus' sister, Mary, anointed him with a precious perfume called nard. This act caused Judas and others to angrily protest this waste, and that it could have been sold for a large amount of money and given to the poor. Well, Jesus defended the woman and asked them why they troubled her, that she had done a beautiful thing for him. He told them that they would always have the poor with them, but they would not always have him. He said she had anointed him to prepare his body for burial, and that the world would long remember wherever the gospel is preached, what she had done for him, which of course is true, because we're discussing her deed now almost 2,000 years after this event occurred. This story is told in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 16.
Okay, and this anointing of Jesus with this most precious nard or perfume, this seemed to be the last straw for Judas.
Yes, it was. In fact, his faith had already been shaken by the Bread of Life sermon related that we related in John 6. sometimes called the Eucharistic sermon, and the fact that Jesus did not appear to be the Messiah who would lead the Jews in driving out the Romans. In other words, a conquering king. All this was too much to bear for Judas, and Satan possessed him. The first chance he got, he went to the chief priest and agreed to deliver Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Then he watched for the opportunity to betray Jesus. This treacherous deed took place on Wednesday of the following week, and by accepting only a price of a slave, Judas was showing contempt for Jesus, because his enemies would have been willing to pay Judas a lot more money for betraying him. They needed Judas because they had to arrest Jesus somewhere in private. If they tried to arrest him in public, he had gathered a lot of new followers around Jerusalem, and when he was over about a month before that in Perea and over around the Jordan River, and they were afraid that if they tried to arrest him, that the crowd might rebel and cause a lot of trouble and bring the Romans down on their head.
Okay, it's certainly a sad commentary that the religious people, those who are the leaders, are the ones who are plotting to get Jesus betrayed and eventually deliver him to death. So a sad commentary on the religious spirit of the time, I'd say. This brings us to what is called Holy Week in the Catholic liturgy, Ron. And it apparently around Sunday, April 2nd, maybe around 30 AD. And he has this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. One of the things that, of course, brings about the resolution of his enemies to destroy him. Well, what about this wonderful, dramatic event that happened, which we celebrate on Palm Sunday, bringing palms into church to commemorate this joyful entry into the capital city by Jesus riding on a donkey?
It had been prophesied in the book of Zechariah that the Messiah would one day make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is found in Zechariah 9:9. Warren Carroll, in his masterful The Founding of Christendom, he claims that Palm Sunday occurred on April the 2nd, 30 AD. And to fulfill this prophecy on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, Jesus rode a donkey from Bethany to the gates of the city, escorted by thousands of new followers, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is found in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. And as Jesus approached them, most in the crowd spread their garments or palm branches they had cut from nearby trees on the road in front of him and laid them out in front of him, making a path for him to go into the city. Of this event, the Catechism says, quote, "Jesus' entry into Jerusalem manifested the coming of the kingdom that the King Messiah was going to accomplish by the Passover, his death, and a resurrection." This is found in paragraph 560.
Okay, now, Ron, who were these new followers of Jesus, which he had so many on this great entry into Jerusalem?
Well, keep in mind that Jesus had lost almost all of his followers in Galilee after his famous sermon, his Bread of Life sermon. Some of his sayings were just too hard for people to accept, that if they wanted to have any part of him, they'd have to eat his body, you know, and drink his blood.
And this was about a year before Last Supper.
Yes. So probably many of these new converts he had gained from John the Baptist's disciples while in Perea. That's on the other side of the Jordan River. Also, he had gained many additional followers in and around Jerusalem in response to his preaching and miracles. Hundreds of thousands of Jews from around the Roman Empire and beyond were in the city and its environs for the Passover at this time. So news of Jesus' entry would have quickly spread throughout the area. Now, of course, none of the vast crowd would have known who Jesus really was. Perhaps they thought he was a Messiah who would deliver them from the yoke of the Romans. But none of them except Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, the 12 disciples, a few other intimate followers, and his mother, of course, would have known that he is the Son of God who was to save the world from its sins, even if they, except for his mother, did not fully understand this yet. In fact, most of them didn't understand it until after Jesus ascended into heaven at Pentecost and afterwards. Probably many who shouted Hosanna on Sunday were among the crowd shouting Crucify Him on Friday, which proves how fickle fame and fortune can be.
Okay, well, this brings us to the Holy Week itself, Ron, the holiest and most sacred time of the liturgical year, when we focus on the events that preceded Jesus' death. Can we say a few words about this most important week in the liturgical church year?
After the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus and the 12 went to the temple for a short while. Matthew 21 describes the second cleansing of merchants and money changers at this time. Now, St. John had described a cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his public ministry. St. Matthew tells us that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who had sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who had sold pigeons and, you know, and other animals and what have you for sacrifice. We talked about this a little earlier in an earlier session. He said to them, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." This is found in Matthew 21, 12 through 15. It's quite possible that he cleansed the temple twice, as we said, although that has been debated by scripture scholars over the years. After the cleansing of his father's house, Jesus and the 12 went to Bethany. That's about 3 or 4 miles to the east of Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And they stayed there that night and possibly the next 3 nights. These days would have been Sunday through Wednesday nights. Thursday night, of course, the evening of the Last Supper and the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane took place. During the daytime, Jesus preached and taught in the temple as usual. And he was safe for the time being because of the presence of his devoted followers around the temple.
Okay, what did Jesus do during the daytime during these times? What was he involved in?
Well, Monday through Thursday, Jesus carried on an ongoing verbal war with the scribes, Pharisees, and the chief priests that grew increasingly bitter. They repeatedly challenged his authority to say and to do the things that he did, and did everything they could to trick him into a violation of the law. On Monday, and this, now we're on probably Monday, April the 4th, 30 AD, Jesus spoke to them in parables and increasingly criticized them for their hypocrisy. His enemies could easily see that he was referring to them and their evil ways in his parables. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the people because they believed him to be a prophet.
Well, can you give us some examples of how they constantly tried to trick Jesus into saying something that would get him into trouble, either with the religious authorities or with the Roman authorities?
One of the ways they tried to trick him into saying something with which they could charge him was to ask him questions that answered either way would have offended someone. For example, one question they asked him was, "Is it lawful to pay taxes or tribute to Caesar?" If he answered yes, he would alienate the Jewish people. If he said no, he would offend the Roman authorities. So he wisely answered by saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." The Jews were amazed at his wisdom in answering this and other questions. Human beings, no matter how intelligent and educated they are, do not have the slightest chance in the debate with God.
Well, that's a pretty clear statement. what is the old saying about man, remember your arms too short to box with God. What about the animosity, the hatred for Jesus seeming to grow, especially when he began to criticize them for their being hypocrites and pretending to be religious and not being religious at all?
On one occasion he said of the scribes and Pharisees, quote, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They do all these deeds to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feast, and the best seats in the synagogues, and salutations in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men." Matthew 23:2-7. And Jesus continues to condemn them in the strongest of words.
It's really amazing what strong words Jesus uses. What about the famous woe statements?
He said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." He goes on to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." He goes on, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." This mint and dill and cumin, those were all
herbs.
Things that spices and herbs were made from. And then he continues, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisee, see, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the plate, then the outside also may be clean." And finally, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." He completes his caustic criticism of the scribes and Pharisees by saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape from sentenced to hell, being sentenced to hell?" And he concludes his woes by saying, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation." This rather long passage is found in Matthew 23:13-36.
Well, it's no wonder with such woes and clarity of accusations how double-minded and iniquitous and full of evil straining out gnats, swallowing camels, being like whitewashed graves, beautiful on the outside, full of rottenness on the inside. I don't think I've ever heard anybody excoriate or attack their terrible ways as Jesus attacked the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Well, it's no wonder then that the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees really hated Jesus so much.
Yes, I think that it's easy to see why they hated him so much, and they wanted to kill him. He saw this arrogant group of men puffed up with pride for what they were, and not as they wanted others to believe about them.
Okay. How about we take another day, Easter or Holy Week Tuesday, April 5th, around 30 A.D. What happened on Tuesday of this holiest week of the year?
On that day, Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the Last Judgment. Find this in Matthew 24. We don't know what he did on Wednesday, April the 5th, because the Gospels are silent on the matter. However, this was the day that Judas went to Jesus' enemies to betray him. We find that in Matthew 26. The church has named this day of infamy Spy Wednesday, because Judas started spying on Jesus to find an opportunity to betray him so that the Jews could arrest him while the crowds weren't around.
That's a very descriptive time for Spy Wednesday, focusing on the terrible betrayal that Judas is trying to negotiate with the enemies of Jesus. Why do you think Jesus betrayed his master? A tough question.
Well, the Gospels are silent on this issue. It doesn't try to answer that question, and much speculation has taken place over the centuries regarding his motives. His full name was Judas Iscariot, son of Simon Iscariot. Their last name is derived from their hometown of Kerioth. He was in charge of the money donated to Jesus and the 12. John 12:6 tells us that. And we know that he longed for wealth and power. St. John says that he was a thief and stole money from the group's purse. No doubt Judas was one of those who longed for a Messiah, a conquering king, who would be a great military and political leader, who would deliver the Jews from Roman oppression and establish a great kingdom to rule over the world. Apparently, at first he had believed that Jesus was the one sent by God to accomplish these things. By being one of Jesus' most intimate associates, before the conquest, he could hope to receive a high position in this kingdom and achieve a great deal of wealth and power after the conquest. But we have already seen how he lost faith in Jesus after his Bread of Life sermon. Moreover, as events unfolded afterwards, he could clearly see that Jesus was not a conquering hero, that his kingdom was not of this world. His attitude toward Jesus was gradually becoming one of hatred and contempt rather than one of love and devotion. Proof of this can be deduced from the fact that he asked for only 30 silver shekels, the price of a slave, to betray Jesus. His enemies would have gladly paid considerably more to have had the opportunity to arrest Jesus in secret. They probably would have paid 10 times more. They were afraid to try and arrest him in public for fear of the people, as we said earlier, who thought he was a prophet, maybe even the Messiah. Judas was to suffer remorse later when Jesus was arrested, and he returned to the scribes and Pharisees to declare Jesus innocent, but they said that this didn't mean anything to them. And before leaving the temple, he threw down the pieces of silver and went out and hanged himself. Matthew tells us this in chapter 27.
It's a strange thing trying to understand the mind of Judas. When he saw that he was really going to be condemned, it's almost as if he didn't want him to be condemned, and he wanted to force him to use his power to exert himself. And then his world is dashed when he sees that Jesus is actually going to be taken and crucified, throws the money back, go out in despair and hangs himself. You think his unforgivable sin was his betrayal of Jesus, or it was a lack of trust in God's love and willingness to forgive?
Well, Jesus himself had said, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he not been born. And we can, I think, reasonably conclude from this that Judas condemned himself to hell by rejecting Jesus' love and forgiveness.
Okay, but we would have to insert here, Ron, that even the church has not put Judas in hell, not put anybody in hell, any human being in hell, only says that we have to believe that it's possible for, as human beings with free wills, to go to hell. Certainly it looked bad for Judas. There's a famous story in one of the French authors who always seeing new insights into things. I think it was Marillac's book. He said a young boy came to the priest and asked to say a mass, gave him a stipend to say a mass for a soul in trouble. And he said, well, you want to tell me who the soul in trouble is? He said, no, it's just a soul in great trouble. Because the young boy wanted the mass offered for Judas. And he was afraid the priest wouldn't offer it for Judas if he told him who it was. So that's certainly okay with the Catholic faith. We can pray for Judas, should pray for Judas. Even though Jesus said we're better than that man not be born, the church hasn't put him in hell officially. I think we need to say that.
I'm not aware of any formal prayer cell in the church that asks for the, to pray for
pray. The, oh, no, Jesus. There's certainly no prayer, and there's no specific prayer. But I'm just saying, you know, we can't push it that far and say that text means better that he not be born. Just to have betrayed the Son of God would be such a horrible thing. His name throughout history means a traitor, a person who betrays the closest friendship. To our radio audience, we say, may God bless you all, always and in all ways.